Father God, we thank you so much for a new day in which to serve and honor you. We thank you for a new Lord's Day in which to worship and honor you together with your church, meditate on you. We pray as we study your word this morning that you would teach us, give us insight into your scripture and through your scripture into you and your character, that we might serve you well. Give us encouragement and strength and guide our thinking, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're doing a study of Psalm 119, and we've noted already that the primary theme of this psalm is the value of the scripture applied to life. Pretty important theme. And there are many sub-themes that keep coming up in this psalm. We've already noticed some recurring things. You know, the ultimate point of scripture is to lead us to God. It's God's revelation of himself. And the psalmist is continually showing us his own heart to know God through his scripture. He's continually crying out in prayer in this psalm for the things that he needs. He wants the ministry of the Spirit to give him what he needs, beginning with understanding of the word. And in the midst of all of this, we get some pretty significant insights into the character of God. In the middle of the statements of the value of the scripture and how the scripture has to apply to life to really have any meaning at all, there is this continual look at the character of God. And our passage for today is one of those that shows us a characteristic of God. It's very important stuff. It's mentioned at the very beginning of the first section. We're taking this in sections. We're trying to do three a week. That'll leave two for the last week of the study. So today, let's just look at the first of the three sections that we're going to cover, beginning with verse 41 of Psalm 119. We'll just start with this. And it says, "May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take your word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and I shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." Now, this section begins with that characteristic of God that I mentioned just a moment ago. It mentions in verse 41 God's loving kindness. And it's mentioned as a prayer that God's loving kindness be extended to me. That's what the psalmist is asking for. And it gives us this insight into a very important aspect of God's character, and that is that God does show loving kindness to his creatures. Now, this is a concept that appears throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, but this word in particular, throughout the Old Testament, and the psalmist learned of God's loving kindness by studying the scripture, the part of it that was already revealed that he had access to when he wrote this psalm. Already, the loving kindness of the Lord was clear in the scripture. That's where he learned that God has this characteristic. And because he spent a lot of time in the scripture, he gets that. And because he received the scripture, he gets that. Now, a lot of people look at the Old Testament, and loving kindness is the last thing they think of. They read it, they catch this story here and there where God's wrath was manifest, just a glimpse here and just a glimpse there, and they reject the whole package, and they miss completely that the predominant theme is God's loving kindness. And because so often when wrath was deserved, God had mercy. And so the psalmist has not made that mistake, but he stayed there a long time meditating on the scripture, and he recognizes that God has this characteristic. This doesn't mean we reject wrath as a characteristic of God, but we must remember that God has this characteristic and that he extends it to his creatures. This is a very interesting concept. The Hebrew word here is chesed. It was the only thing I was really good at Hebrew, was getting that sound at the beginning of those words where it was called for. Chesed is the word translated loving kindness in most of our English versions. And it includes a lot of concepts. It includes compassion, kindness, mercy, and goodness. It's goodness applied to a person who needs it but doesn't deserve it. That's what loving kindness is. That concept of mercy is important. It's something that touches us at our point of need. Had we never failed in any way, then we wouldn't need mercy, right? Mercy is only for people who have messed up or people who are suffering some difficulty, not always by their own doing, but we all have some that is of our own doing. And so mercy is for people who are in trouble. And God's loving kindness includes that concept. It reaches out to people who are needy, to people who have failed, and to people who are suffering because someone else has failed, and meets us at our point of need. And the psalmist understands that this is a part of God's character, and he asks for that to be extended to him. And that's an important part of this concept too. Ask for it. Don't presume. Don't say, well, you know, God will do whatever God's going to do. Ask. God is a God whose tenderness and compassion is applied to his creature in acts of care based on their need. He meets specific needs. He ministers to us according to our weaknesses and our shortcomings. And like the psalmist, we should ask for that. God, give that to me. I see that you have this characteristic. Give it to me. I'm not going to presume. I'm going to ask. Now, salvation is mentioned in that same verse. And salvation is the ultimate expression of God's loving kindness. There's no situation in which we need it more but deserve it less than salvation itself. And so that's the beginning point of this concept coming to us, God's loving kindness. And when God gives us this, it has practical results in our lives. If we are beneficiaries of God's loving kindness, then it makes a difference. And so now the psalm moves on to one of those practical results. And this is kind of the theme of this section under this umbrella of loving kindness. Verse 42 says, "So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word." And when God blesses you with his loving kindness, one of the results is that you'll have an answer for the people who are standing against you and reproaching you because you love the Lord. And this confidence is being expressed in the middle of this prayer for help. Extend your loving kindness to me, and I'll have an answer when I need an answer. Just asking for it gives you confidence because you know God is faithful, and so it's going to work out. So even as he asks, his confidence grows. And he knows that God is going to bless him in practical ways, and that part of that blessing will be that he'll have something valuable to say from the Scripture to those people who are standing against the Scripture. Now, he recognizes his weakness, and we all get a pretty quick sense of that when we think about witnessing. I need to give an answer to someone who is already antagonistic. I'm going to give an answer to him who reproaches me. You start to feel a little intimidated pretty quickly. And so he recognizes his own weakness, and then in the next two verses he touches on that. Verse 43 and verse 44. "And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances, so I will keep your law faithfully forever and ever." Now, this is related to giving an answer to the person who reproaches you. That answer has to be consistent with the Scripture, or it isn't a valuable answer. And so the psalmist says, "And do not take your word utterly out of my mouth." Scripture cannot fail at the point at which it needs to come out of your mouth. If you're going to give an answer, it's got to be a biblical answer. And so that's what he's asking for. You know, he says, when your loving kindness is extended to me, I'll have an answer. Don't let that fail in my mouth. Now, at the end of verse 43, there's another very important concept relating to God's word. And it's one that we would do well to reflect on. It says, "For I wait for your ordinances." I wait for your ordinances. What is that about? It expresses the attitude of a faithful disciple. Some patience, some determination, a sense of being in this for the long haul. All of this, remember, is related to the scripture. He keeps coming back to that. I wait for your ordinances. There are things that you learn only if you wait for understanding. There are a lot of things that are not learned in a flash. A lot of them in life. Many of the most important things become clear only after you have made great effort over an extended period of time. Some things build on other things, and you can't start with those higher things. You kind of have to work your way up. Some educator in years past, Old Testament times in Egypt, was the tutor of a prince and was very frustrated with the attitude of his student, who thought because he was royalty, it should come easy for him. Everything else in life was coming easy. Why doesn't this lesson come easy? And the tutor said, "There is no royal road to learning. You're going to get it just like everybody else gets it, or you won't have it." And some things that you need to learn from the scripture are like that. And this psalmist is expressing an attitude that every one of us should imitate. I wait for your ordinances. I'm going to hang in there till I get this. Grasping the truth of God's word in particular areas sometimes takes meditating for a long time, thinking about what you don't understand, asking God to give you understanding, waiting for that understanding to come, talking it over with somebody, and building up little by little. And again, there's confidence expressed in this psalm that God is going to give that understanding. So we just need to be willing to wait. Now, another very important concept related to God's truth is expressed in verse 45. It says, "I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." I will walk at liberty. All of the English translations that I looked at, it translated it that way. It literally says, "I will walk in a wide place." Hebrew is a really concrete language. They didn't talk about liberty. That's too... I will walk in a wide place. Now, it's a very good translation. I mean, it's less concrete, but liberty is what is being expressed here. A wide place, particularly those of you who are from Texas, you know that a wide place is better. You don't feel claustrophobic there. You've got some room to move around. There's no constraint. It's a good place to be. There's no awkward, uncomfortable confinement in a wide place. It's liberty, it's freedom, it's comfort. What the psalmist is saying here, that all of that comes from following God's commands. I will walk at liberty, I will walk in a wide place, for I seek your precepts. To think of God's precepts as merely being restrictions that bind us up is to misunderstand them completely. Those who treasure God's word come to know that his word is for our good, his precepts are for our protection. Freedom comes in obeying them because we don't come under the bondage of sin. And that's where the bondage is. Well, these things are tied together, the scripture and the witnessing and our attitude toward the scripture and our ability to witness. And so now the flow of thought of this text moves back to the concept of witnessing. Now, witnessing is something that can be rather intimidating, particularly so with certain kinds of people. People who have authority over you, people who are very powerful. Sometimes you feel a little extra intimidation. But note what the psalmist says now regarding his own witness in verse 46. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. because of this confidence in the truth, he's not going to be intimidated just because that guy's a king. This is one of the reasons some of the political leaders in the world today are so adamant at setting this book as far out of the public sphere as it can possibly be put. Because anyone who has the Bible can say to any political leader, you're wrong. And I know you're wrong because I'm holding the standard by which your life will be measured. And they recognize that, and they're fighting, many in our world are fighting adamantly against having the scripture even mentioned in the public sector because they can't stand that standard. So the psalmist recognizes this is the power. And I can speak before a king and not be intimidated, not be ashamed, because I've made my peace with the standard by which all of us will be judged. That's powerful witnessing. Confidence comes in the truth. Now, there's an interesting side note, or maybe it's not a side note, but there's a point I definitely want to make in this. And that is that God's precepts do not hinder your witnessing. People often, in our church culture today, they talk as if they think the scripture is going to mess up your witnessing. You know, you got to find a way to be more seeker sensitive than that, man. Don't use those verses that have got blood in them. People don't like that blood stuff. Well, God's statutes do not hinder witnessing. And people who avoid the demands of Scripture, thinking that that's going to give them more influence over the lost, have seriously misunderstood the Scripture. It does not impede witnessing. It is what you have to give people to be a faithful witness. So this section with the theme of witnessing and the Scripture just melded together because they can't be separated, then closes with an expression of love for the Scripture. Verses 47 and 48. I shall delight in your commandments which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Even in reflecting on the scripture, the psalmist is brought to another powerful expression of his love for the scripture. So one of the impacts in your life of God's loving kindness being extended to you is that you're loving the scripture and you're able to witness in the midst of a wicked world. In your mouth, the scripture does not fail. It's a powerful force in this fallen world. Now, the next section, the next eight verses, all of these are eight verses long, the next section moves into another concept, but it's still kind of under that umbrella of God's loving kindness. Let's read verses 49 to 56. It says, remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. This has become mine, that I observe your precepts. Now, the idea expressed here in this section is very important for every believer. This eight verse segment of this psalm is predominantly about comfort, which comes to believers through the word. It's a pretty practical impact of the scripture on your life. Comfort. Look at verses 49 and 50 again. It says, remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. Now, it's clear from what's being said here that the psalmist has got something going on in his life, and it's not pleasant. Something is making him uncomfortable if he's thinking about comfort and how much he needs it and where he can get it from. There's some kind of affliction in his life, and he's remembering in the midst of that that Scripture is the thing that revives him and gives him comfort. This is one of many hundreds of proofs in the Scripture that God has not promised his children never-ending bliss in this world. This is one of many hundreds of passages overlooked by the health and wealth people. The obvious implication here is that one of God's beloved children who loves the Scripture, who is really a believer, is undergoing some significant affliction and needs comfort. God doesn't promise that you will always be comfortable. And if we think that being a Christian is something that gives us a free pass out of trouble, then we're going to be bitterly disappointed in this life. There's going to be trouble. But Scripture does promise comfort in the midst of your trouble through His Word. So here, this very real comfort is demonstrated to come through the Scripture. And that's what God uses to revive us and sustain us in the midst of our trouble. And so even at our lowest times, we can remember God's faithfulness and we can be strengthened by His Word. It says, "Your Word has revived me." We're often tempted to try to find all of our comforts elsewhere, but this is where we should be looking. Now the next verse, verse 51, focuses on one very significant affliction which is faced by those who love the Lord. Verse 51 says, "The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law." Now, if you have stood for the truth in an overt way before someone who is offended by the truth, then you've tasted this, and this is pretty intense. It doesn't just say the arrogant deride me, but they utterly deride me. Those who are very proud, which is what arrogance is, a synonym of pride, those who are very haughty in their hearts, are holding you in derision because of your stand for the truth. They scorn you. They mock you. They ridicule you. And people often do this to faithful Christians in an attempt to get us to change. And that, we need to understand that's part of the dynamic. Ridicule is an expression of disdain, yes, but it is also a form of manipulation. The person who relates to you in this way is trying to get you to compromise, to forsake your faith, to accommodate their sin, to say with how you live your life, that's okay what you're doing. And so they're pushing you. They're trying to get you to change. They're punishing you for already offending them with your standards. And they're saying to you that if you do not change, the punishment's going to get worse. So change. And peer pressure is not something that's limited to the eighth grade. Many adults of every age find it very challenging to stand up to those who ridicule them. Now, it may help us to realize that the choice here is binary. It's this or that, either or, one or the other, never both at once, never a blending of them. You can gain the approval of the world, or you can keep God's word, but you can't have both. And if you're kidding yourself about that and trying to have both, then you'll go on being frustrated for quite a while. Recognize that you can't have both, and it's much easier to take your stand in the truth. And having seen the value of the Scripture, the psalmist here says, "I'm hanging with that. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law." That's what they want me to do, but I don't do it because your law has become precious to me. Now, there's comfort just in making that choice. Even as these same people continue to hate you for your stand for the truth, God gives through His Word a particular kind of comfort to us when we lock that in our minds and say, I'm not going to move on this. You're leaving me nowhere to go. I'd love to get along with you, but not at that price. I'm staying pat. I'm not going to compromise on the Scripture. In making that choice, God gives us comfort. The comfort doesn't come in the approval of the ungodly, but it comes in the Word itself. And so verse 52 says, I have remembered your ordinances from, O Lord, from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Now, getting comfort from these people who are deriding you. But notice the wording, I have remembered your ordinances from of old. The ordinances haven't changed. They're just the same as they were from way back there. That sounds ancient, doesn't it? From of old. That's further back than last week. They haven't changed. But the psalmist had to refresh himself. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, and so I comfort myself. I had to refresh myself. Yep, that's what it says. That's what God's standard has always been, and now I can comfort myself in this. The comfort is in the Scripture, and it has an effect on those who believe. And it's effective because God has changed our hearts and put the Scripture in our hearts. He's written His law on our hearts, and so we respond to the truth, and the truth gives us comfort. Now again, it's clear in this section that there's some serious tension in this man's life. This is not easy, whatever it was he was going through. And we can relate to that because we live in a world where it isn't easy. Things that hasn't changed with iPhones and other improvements. It's still hard. And those who are promoting ungodliness are still promoting ungodliness, and they're still punishing you if you take your stand for the truth. And if you're old enough to have endured some of that, then you know that one of the things that happens when you stand for the truth and someone tries to manipulate you and punish you for your stand for the truth, it produces certain feelings in you, doesn't it? And some of those are self-centered feelings, but some of them are not. And the next verse deals with those feelings that are not just selfish. Verse 53 says, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. The psalmist is expressing his disposition in the face of this wickedness of the world, and he expresses it as burning indignation. Now, we've just been thinking about comfort, right? And this is just the next verse, and now we got burning indignation. What's going on there? Well, you'll notice that they exist together in the same man, and that isn't a problem. There's no hint in here that, well, now I got to repent of this. Just he's delighting in the Word, he's taking comfort in the Word, and he has burning indignation. We're told in the New Testament that friendship with the world is enmity toward God. This guy took the other path. He is hot about the way the world is acting. Now, it's certainly possible to respond sinfully to evil, but it is also possible to be stirred up and not be wrong. This man is indignant because the wicked forsake God's law. There's a personal pronoun in there, your law. So they're forsaking the law, therefore they're forsaking the lawgiver, and that makes me hot. There is no virtue in being unmoved by evil. The language here is very strong because the love of the Lord and the love of His Word produces some pretty strong feelings in the face of the wickedness of the world. And so in the original, verse 53 literally says, raging heat has possessed me because of the wicked. He's saying, I am hot. Raging heat has possessed me. That's pretty graphic. So there's comfort, and indignation in the same person at the same time, and then we add to that some worship. Verse 54. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. This guy's singing the scripture. That's worship. So comfort and indignation and worship in the same godly man at the same time. It is absolutely consistent with having burning heat over evil and being brought to heights of worship. There is something that God has purposed in letting us see his goodness on the backdrop of wickedness. There are so many aspects of God's character that we could never know if he had not allowed sin to exist. What would you know of grace without sin? What would you know of compassion or mercy or kindness without sin? And so we see this indignation, we have this indignation as we see this sin, and it just shows us in more clarity the goodness and the faithfulness of God, and it enhances our worship, and we can sing the scripture that our hearts have come to love. The beauty of the word is more apparent because of the ugliness of sin. Now, this section closes by extending that worship to its results in the life of the psalmist, verses 55 and 56. O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. This has become mine that I observe your precepts. He recognizes that it is God who has made him different. He is delighting in God and how God has changed him so that he can observe his precepts. And he's just expressing the wonder of all of that as that section wraps up. And then in the last section today, we get a picture of personal commitment. And this is important when we think about the scripture applied to life, personal commitment. Let's read verses 57 to 64. It says, "The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. I considered your ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." Now, this portion of the Psalms is a tremendous example to us of the kind of determination necessary for lifelong faithfulness. That's a commitment. And it's a commitment that genuine believers can make and should make. This guy is not just some other kind of believer. This is what we all need to be doing. And the commitment begins by the Lord's doing in us. That's what makes it possible for us to make any effort. And so verse 57 says, "The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words." That first part, "The Lord is my portion," that's not part of your commitment. That's what's been given to you. That makes it possible for you to commit. The word "portion" here specifically refers to a person's allotted share. It was the word used when territory was awarded to people. It meant that kind of thing. Here's your part. This has been set aside for you, and now we're giving this to you. This is how the lot fell. This is your land. So when the Lord is given to you in salvation, that's something that was done for you, and then your commitment can be expressed because he's changed you. And then notice all the things that the psalmist says to indicate his determination to walk in this thing that God has done in him and to be faithful. And this is where we have to make some pretty significant effort. In verse 57, he says, "I have promised to keep your words." That means he made a He made an initial commitment. I have promised, this is what I'm going to do. He set a path for the rest of his life. I'm determined to keep your words. This kind of promise statement is mentioned repeatedly throughout this psalm. And then in verse 58, he says, I have sought your favor with all of my heart. So in pursuing this initial commitment, he's being very diligent and he's chasing it with his entire being. It's possible for a believer to make this kind of commitment. This is not just something other people do. This is not just the example of some super Christian who's not like you. This is the kind of thing we can do. We can make an initial commitment and then we can pursue it with all of our heart, if we will. In verse 58, the psalmist also prays again for God's grace to be applied to him. That's a powerful demonstration of faithfulness. It's a recognition of our need to say, okay, God, I've promised, you better help me, or it's going to be bad. But it's also a commitment. This guy doesn't ask one time and stop. He's already asked dozens of times in this psalm, and now he's asking again. He's continually asking the Lord, pleading over and over again, apply it to me, keep me faithful, don't let me fail. Now that kind of repetition is not an expression of unbelief, it's just the opposite. It's a recognition of our need and it's an example of diligence. Asking once and never asking again is much more likely to be presumption than faith. Asking repeatedly is a realization of where our help must come from, and diligence and faithfulness to go to him. Now in verse 59, the psalmist says, I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I thought about my life and I had to make some adjustments. I considered and I turned. This is repentance. This is a recognition that I'm wrong and a change that is typically called repentance. Now, we do that. We do that at salvation, but we do that repeatedly throughout our lives, don't we? You need to consider your ways. You need to think about your life. You need to take time to reflect. And when you do, there'll be something that you'll have to change. It's better to reflect more often because then you don't have to deal with so much at once. But there'll be something. But notice that when he found that something, it did not take him 20 years to deal with it. Verse 60, I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. I stated very emphatically, I hastened and I did not delay. Kind of different from the common strategy of, let me try everything else and if none of that works, I'll see what the scripture says. Or seeing it in the scripture and putting it off as long as you possibly can until you're so miserable you can't even stand yourself and then dealing with it. This guy didn't do it those two ways. He hastened and did not delay. And then he says, I have not forgotten God's law, even as the wicked are seeking to bind him. Verse 61, the cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. Now, this is part of the example of commitment. This part we need to take careful note of. Promising, seeking, considering, repenting, and hastening are of little value if you forget it all by Monday morning. This guy's commitment is a little deeper than the moment. He says, I have not forgotten. Even under significant pressure, he has not forgotten. That means he's serious. The next verse, he expresses his commitment to worship and to give thanks, even when it's not convenient. Verse 62, at midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. He's going to give thanks even if it's difficult. I don't know of anybody who likes to get up in exactly the middle of the night. Stay up till the middle of the night, there are some. But nobody wants to get up at midnight. But this guy's saying, I'm going to get up even at midnight and give thanks. Now, this is not just a commitment to externals, and that's important. They cry with all of their being sometimes. Just put it all into that. So many times we think about our commitment and it's, well, do I do this? Do I go here? Did I spend this much time in my quiet time? You know, things that are essentially external. But giving thanks is essentially internal. Particularly when we're talking about, you're not saying thank you to somebody, you're giving thanks to God. That's a heart issue. And the commitment has to go there. It has to be a heart issue. This is not just something that you can go do and mark your time and check this off. Your heart has to be thankful. So this is a tremendous example of commitment, and all of this gives the psalmist a connection to other people who have made this kind of commitment. In verse 63, he says, I am a companion of those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. So whoever wrote this psalm was saying, you know, I'm connected to other people who fear you and keep your statutes. Those are the characteristics. Not to everyone else who claims Judaism. There are plenty of those. Not to everyone else who shows up at the temple to worship. I'm a companion of those who fear you and keep your statutes. Now, there are a lot of religious people who lack those characteristics. And so this guy is having some discernment and saying, you know, my real connection is not just to the people who are in the same religion, but to the people who have the same love for the Lord and for His law. There's where the real companionship comes from. That's where the genuine fellowship is. Now, this too requires a commitment. This is not just a result. This requires a commitment. Companionship means you're spending some time with people. And if you're spending some time with these people instead of all the other people in the world that you could have spent time with, you had to decide some things. Spending time with people who fear the Lord and keep His precepts requires a pretty substantial commitment. They may not be as conveniently located because there are fewer of them. They might not be the guy that works at the next desk. May not be the person who has the same schedule. It may just be that you have to work four times as hard to have these companions because there are a few of them and they're spread out a little more. And you have to seek them out and you have to make time in your schedule and you have to be vulnerable enough for them to know you so that they can recognize you. You actually do fear the Lord and the connection can be there. And you have to make an effort to get to know them and care about their lives and work at this thing. And if you do work at it, you'll have that kind of companion. But if you don't work at it, if you don't make that effort, if this commitment isn't a part of your life, then your companions will be just whoever happens to be around. You know, there are about 100 people or 150 people that I encounter through the week, and I click with a certain number of those, and well, those will be your companions. And it'll just be the kind of a lottery approach. You know, this is who I got. We live in this neighborhood. I work at this office. This requires a commitment. The companion of fools, 1 Corinthians says, the companion of fools will suffer harm. No, that's a proverb. What's that 1 Corinthians 14 verse? 15:33. Yeah. That's the one, yes. Bad company corrupts good morals. Thank you. Get my testaments reversed. Usually I just miss the book, but anyway. Well, this section also ends with an expression of worship. Verse 64, the earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. So now, in spite of the challenges referenced so far in this psalm, and particularly in some of it that we've looked at today, in spite of all that, this man recognizes and gives praise to God because he sees that the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. He sees that in this world. He says that the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. He's able to recognize that God is good to us, far beyond what we deserve. Now, this is a little bit different from most people who cannot even be thankful for the blessings. You know, even if they're not going through a hard time, they're not always thankful, right? Maybe we would even say, I'm not always thankful when I'm going through a great, wonderful time. Sometimes I forget, but this guy, even in the midst of hardship, recognizes that God is good and gives him praise. Even as he suffers, he sees that God has been good to us far beyond what we deserve. Those who make the kind of commitment that the psalmist makes in this psalm can also enjoy the kind of perspective that this guy has. Good stuff, bad stuff, God is good. And I can see it. I'm not giving myself a pep talk trying to work it up. But he is good, and I can see it because I've been in his word. That's what's available to us if we make the kind of commitment this guy has made. We'll be able to recognize what is true and delight in it and enjoy it. So I meant to stop sooner and give you more time, but I got a little time for comments or questions or discussion points. Better be first, might only be one.
Here's a comment on verse 51. Years ago, my pastor in Indiana gave an account of his time in the U.S. Navy. And while reading the scriptures, a high-ranking officer approached him and announced forcefully, "There is no God." To which my pastor replied, "Sir, if you're going to quote scripture, you should quote the whole verse, for you've quoted part of Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1, which read, 'The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God.'" To which the officer left the room.
That's a good answer. Yeah, I think he figured out he wasn't going to win after that. That's the word not failing in your mouth right there. Wow, that's good. Anyone else? Three more for next time, Lord willing. So, 24 more verses. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for the richness of your word. And thank you for your loving kindness extended to us. May we delight in you because of it. Give us grace to see that this earth is filled with your loving kindness, that we might praise you with joyful hearts and not be affected so much by our circumstances. Be glorified in us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.